All right. We're continuing our study of, this is actually kind of a little bit of a detour from the book of Revelation. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and in the course of studying that, we were up to Revelation chapter 13, 12 and 13, and the subject of, like, the nearness of the rapture, the how soon is it, how close are we, and no one's setting any dates, but we did start some weeks ago a list of things that would show us that we certainly are very, very near. And in particular, we're looking at 20 reasons why we can know that this is the last generation, why we are that close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, we have looked at, I think, 8 things, 20 reasons why we are in that last generation, a generation in the Bible being about 70 years. Psalm chapter 91 and verse 10 makes that clear. And it says, and if by reason of strength it be 80 or 80 years, so a generation could be somewhere between 70 and 80 years, according to the scriptures. And we are looking at the reasons that we are in that last generation that will see the coming of Jesus Christ. And those reasons so far that we looked at were, number one, the birth of Israel as a nation, which probably kicks off that time of measurement, 1948, 47, 48 in there. The second thing was the massive immigration of Jews back to Israel. That's a miraculous answer to prophecies in the Bible. Many that we looked at even described the order in which those immigrations would take place, from the east and then the north and then the west and then the south, and primarily those great migrations of Jewish people beginning in the late 1800s, but then really increasing after World War II, have been from those same general directions. So that's an answer to prophetic promises that were in the scriptures. Number three, the land of Israel has blossomed as the Bible prophesied that it would. Prior to Israel being a nation, that land was primarily a desert. But if you go there today, as some of us have, you see that it's everywhere you look, it's irrigated and forested, and it's not at all what it looked like in the 1800s when some people wrote about visiting there, and it was pretty much a desert. Number four, historic biblical cities have been rebuilt. Number five, the Hebrew language has been revived. That's all taken place within this generation. The shekel has been restored as a unit of currency in Israel. When the shekel was abandoned for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, like the Hebrew language, but it's been restored in recent times. Also, Israel has been victorious so far in every war they've fought, which is certainly evidence of God's hand upon that nation, preserving them for something that is right around the corner. Number eight, we looked at great towers that are rising all over the world. What do we mean by that? In the days of Nimrod, who was the first type of an Antichrist, one of the things associated with that first world kingdom was that he built a big city, which is indicative of his control over the commerce, and he built a great tower, which was indicative of his control over the religion. So towers have been associated with Antichrists in the Bible ever since then. And the fact that in this last generation, since World War II, skyscrapers have gotten taller and taller and taller until right now there are over 100 skyscrapers in the world that are over 1/4 mile high. And one that's being built in Saudi Arabia that will be 3/4 mile high, 3/4 mile high when it's finished. And the book of Isaiah says that great day of the Lord will be the day when the towers fall. So that means the coming of the Lord, at the time of the coming of the Lord, especially during the tribulation, there needed to be some great towers all around the world that are going to come down. And maybe the ones that came down here in New York are just a preview of what's to come. But anyway, so the towers would fall. All right, number nine we looked at, and that's kind of where we still are a little bit. We're going to move on from number nine. But number nine was the great falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we looked at that. And it speaks about a falling away that would have to come before the Antichrist would be revealed. And that falling away is simply that time that growing apostasy that's happening right now among churches all over the world, where more and more Christians are turning away from sound doctrine. And that's evident everywhere. It's hard to find a church that still preaches sound doctrine. I mean, even some that once 30, 40 years ago had sound doctrine have forsaken that, forsaken the King James Bible, forsaken good doctrine, and that's accelerating all in this generation. And we're not going to turn back to those verses right now and look at that because we're going to move on. But the falling away is a sign, obviously, of this Laodicean period, this time of lukewarmness among churches, a time of compromise among churches, a time of liberalism among churches where the doctrine has gotten more and more liberal. The inspiration of the scriptures is under attack everywhere. It's hard to find a church anywhere that still believes that the Word of God is pure, that the Word of God was even inspired of God. There are churches that don't believe that this book is inspired any longer. There are churches that question the deity of Jesus Christ. There are churches that question the blood atonement. There are churches that question the virgin birth. And it's not hard to get into a church where all of these things are made secondary to other issues. During this time of falling away, especially in this generation, we've seen something called the emergent church movement, where more and more, especially among young people, there are churches, they've cropped up all over the place. There's dozens of them in Manhattan. You know, modern contemporary churches that are more a mixture of Christianity and modern Bibles, modern music, modern styles, modern compromise, very little, if any, doctrine, and even that many times is corrupted. But it's very popular. Some of the biggest churches in the world today are part of that emergent church movement. And to find a group of believers that still hold the sound doctrine and especially hold on to the King James Bible, it's rare. It's a small, shrinking group of Christians that many times are ridiculed for their old-fashioned ideas. To hang on to the King James Bible today is considered to be very, very old-fashioned. You know that, right? If you talk about it with your friends, you're going to find out that for the most part, they'll ridicule your faith and confidence in a book from the 1600s. So it's not very popular, and it's getting harder and harder to find churches that still hold on to that. But we are in the midst of that great falling away. Not to mention the fast growth among charismatic churches. Some of the fastest growing churches and the fastest growing missionary movements in the world are not Bible-believing Christians like Josh Leib and Joel Hauser and guys like that. They are being far outstripped by charismatic missionaries and charismatic movements all around the world. We were surprised on one of our first trips to Ghana when we went, I don't remember when that was, but back in the early 90s maybe, right? I don't remember when our first trip to Ghana was, the first of five or six. And charismatic Pentecostal churches everywhere, all over the country. The same in Guatemala, the same in other places that we've been. Wherever we've got missionaries that are preaching the truth and have sound doctrine, they're outnumbered usually 10 to 1 by charismatic and Pentecostal churches and missionaries that are there. I don't know how it is in Sicily, but it's strong all over the world. You hear a lot these days about the great movement of Christianity in China, the underground church in China, which is, for the most part, a Pentecostal and charismatic movement. Not a movement of sound doctrine, a movement of Bible-believing missionaries that have gone there and spread the gospel, but a movement of charismatic Christianity. You say, well, at least they're hearing about Jesus. All right, so, okay, all right. And maybe in hearing about Jesus Christ, some, in spite of all the other false doctrines that are mixed in with that, they might hear about Christ and might believe on Him and might get saved. But it certainly is a corruption of good doctrine, and it's a fulfillment of the prophecy that there would be a falling away. in these last days. Those videos that we showed the last two Wednesday nights, that group of people that the Pope sent that message to was a room full of famous, wealthy, influential, charismatic preachers and others who are the head of ministries that all of us have heard of. Primarily, the most extreme version of that would be this modern Word of Faith movement. And we mentioned a little bit about it to you, men like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joyce Myers, Creflo Dollar, F.K. Price, Eddie Long, Joel Osteen, Robert Tilton, Oral Roberts, T.D. Jakes, Rodney Howard Brown, Peter Popoff, and a bunch of other guys. But I'm sure some of those names sound familiar to you. Those are some of the most famous, charismatic preachers, evangelists, missionaries. Many of them have huge ministries, big TV ministries. You turn on the TV sometimes and follow them, and you'll see thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of people filling stadiums, listening to these guys. But some of their doctrine, in fact, most of their doctrine is pretty perverted. You'll never hear the King James Bible, but you will hear a lot of things that are not biblical, such as many of them consider themselves to be anointed prophets who receive still direct revelation from God today. And I've told you about times we have the videos here in our bookstore where you can listen to some of them. One guy in particular, Kenneth Hagin, who in one church he was preaching in, pulled a piece of paper out of his pocket and read a prophecy that God had given to him a few years before. But he read this prophecy that came to him from God, and it's all in Elizabethan 16th century English. But he's reading it as if it's scripture. And as he's reading this prophecy that God had given to him, the people are just shouting and praising the Lord as if they're hearing from heaven. And they believe themselves to be anointed prophets who still receive direct revelation from God. They claim that sometimes those who do not receive their messages have actually died. They believe that, and here's some of their doctrine, this is how twisted it's gotten. They believe that God created everything by words of faith. That in the beginning when God spoke things into existence, the reason that things came into existence when God spoke is because God believed that that would happen. And it was therefore God's faith in his own words that caused things to come into existence. It wasn't just the power that God had, but it was God's faith in his words that made things come into existence. Therefore, God believed that what he said would come to pass, and therefore it did. So they believe that words of faith are the most powerful thing in the world. In other words, we can influence the spiritual world with our words. That we can create things such as our own happiness, our own health, and our own wealth simply by speaking those things into existence by faith. The reason a Christian, they would say, a reason a Christian is not healthy is because you talk about not being healthy so much. That if you would just by faith talk about being healthy, you'd become healthy. And the reason that you don't have enough money is because you talk about being poor so much, but if you would just talk about being wealthy and talk about it with a believing heart, you'd be wealthy. All right, would somebody just start praying like that for me? But that's their belief. All right. Sometimes they speak about it and they call it a positive confession. Here's some of their other doctrines. They believe that Adam was God in human flesh. These are some direct quotes from Kenneth Hagin, who was sort of the founding father of this great charismatic Word of Faith movement. He said, "We are gods. The believer is as much," this is a quote, "the believer is as much an incarnation of God as was Jesus Christ." Another quote, "We just have to know the Word of God as well as Jesus did and believe as well as Jesus did, and we could do what Jesus did." I guess that means you could raise the dead. You could rise from the dead yourself if you were killed. I mean, that's what he's saying. Here's another quote from Kenneth Hagin. "We have been freed from disease and poverty. One needs only claim the blessing and you can be healthy and wealthy." Another quote by Kenneth Copeland. You don't have a God in you. You are one. Okay. Anyway, so spiritual apostasy, the falling away, it is accelerating faster than anybody actually imagines. All right? Another reason, this would be number 10. And these are things that have all, I would say, primarily happened during our generation. Our generation being, since the Bible speaks about that time when the fig tree would blossom, being 1947, the end of World War II and onward until our day. This would be the last generation. And that would be an accelerating list of false Bibles. Now, back in 1881 was that first attempt to corrupt the King James Bible, the revised version of 1881. And you know, if you've been in this church long, you know a lot about that. But then in 1901, there was an American attempt to corrupt the King James Bible. That was the American Standard Version. And then for almost 50 years, that whole issue was kind of quiet until 1952. And from 1952, which would put this in this generation, since 1952 until today, there have been over 115 new modern versions of the Bible. 115 since 1952. Here's just a few of the big famous ones. 1952, the Revised Standard Version. 1960, the New World Translation. That's the one the Jehovah's Witnesses use. 1970, the New American Bible. That's the official Catholic version of the Bible. 1971, New American Standard Bible. 1971, Living Bible. 1976, Good News for Modern Man. That was not good news at all. 1978, the New International Version. 1982, the New King James Bible, which, don't be deceived, that's got nothing to do with the King James Bible. There's over 20,000 differences between the New King James Bible and the King James Bible. And important doctrines are attacked, even in the so-called New King James Bible. That was 1982. 1985, the New Jerusalem Bible. 1986, the New Life Version. 1989, the New Revised Standard. 1991, the New Century Version. 1995, the Contemporary English Version. 2001, the Easy English Version. 2001, the English Standard Version. 2002, something called the Message. 2005, the New English Translation, and also in 2005, today's New International Version, and then in 2011, the International Standard Version. And give it another year or two, there'll be another famous one that comes out, you know, that supposedly improves on not the one before it or the one before that, but everyone claims to be an improvement over the King James Bible. So rather than attack the previous one, or the 10 previous ones, or the 20 previous ones, it's obvious that they're all an attack on the King James Bible, because they all claim to be an improvement of the 1611 Authorized Version. Now, that's an indication that this is the last generation, because it's hard to find anybody that still believes, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. As I said on Sunday, we were in a church service in Scotland, and the preacher was preaching out of a ESV, and several times during his message, he would stop and say, "Now, does anybody have a version that says something else?" And somebody would say, "Well, mine says this." And somebody said, "Well, mine says this." So what are you left with? Like, you're left with really nothing. You're left with no authority, no power, nothing final. Like, everything is relative. It just happens to be whichever one you happen to like. And so with all these new Bibles, obviously the authority of God has been undermined. That's an indication that this is the last generation. All right, number 11, and we kind of touched on this a little bit with those videos that we showed last week, or the week before, whenever that was. Number 11, the false unity of the ecumenical movement, which is moving all these Christian denominations toward one world church under the control of Rome. We're going to turn to a couple of verses of Scripture, because we're going to look at that tonight. And this is more going to be a history lesson a little bit than it is going to be preaching this evening, because I have a lot of things, and I know we're not going to have enough time to do this evening, but we'll just chop it off when we get to the end. But turn with me for a second back to Matthew chapter 13. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, we have some parables that Jesus Christ taught. And these are parables of the kingdom. Now, we know the kingdom does not directly relate to the body of Christ. when there are parables in the book of Matthew that speak about the kingdom of heaven, those don't directly relate to the church, but they do relate sometimes to Christendom as a whole, like to maybe that which goes on worldwide in the name of God. Not everything is truly sound. Not everything is a part of the body of Christ. But it does give you an indication of how things would go toward the end of this church age. In Matthew chapter 13, go down to verse number 47, and one of these parables says this. It says, Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. Let me get to the right verse here. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. Remember, the kingdom of heaven here is not the church, not the body of Christ. You can see that from this parable, that it includes things both good and bad. It says, it's like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know that can't be talking about the body of Christ, because there's nobody from the body of Christ that's going to be cast into hell. So, but this is something that you could consider the kingdom of heaven, which could be a picture of all of that which is done on the earth in the name of religion and in the name of Christ. Not all of it is by saved people. It would include Catholicism and every kind of so-called Christian denomination all lumped together. But you can see here, it's like a net cast into the sea, and it just gathers everything together in one. Well, that's exactly what the devil hopes to accomplish. And he will accomplish that to some degree. He is working toward that one big world church with his man, the Antichrist, at the head of it. We're so close to that being established, it's not even funny. I mean, left and right, churches that once stood for the truth have almost like climbed into the net themselves, have gotten in bed with the forces of apostasy, with false Christianity, and it's happening very, very rapidly. False unity, the false unity of the ecumenical movement. Turn to Hosea also. Go back in the Old Testament to Hosea. Hosea, look at chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. Go down to verse number 8. Ephraim, this was one of the tribes of Israel. And sometimes when the prophets speak about Ephraim, they're speaking about the nation as a whole. You know how many times God would speak to Judah? He would address Judah. And he wasn't only speaking to the tribe of Judah, but to the nation of Judah, which included Benjamin. And sometimes when the prophets addressed Ephraim, they're not simply speaking to the tribe of Ephraim, but all of the nation is of Israel, those 10 northern tribes that broke away from Judah. So this is actually a prophecy against the whole country, the whole nation of Israel. And God is speaking of them to Ephraim, but he's considering the whole nation. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. In other words, the last days of Israel, one of their problems were they compromised with the nations around them. They mixed into their good doctrine the doctrine of pagans, the doctrines, they began to worship Baal. They began to set up idols to Baal. And they began to worship the gods of heaven. The last days of Israel were days in which the idolatry of the nations around them had crept into the nation and into their worship. And God describes it this way, that Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. We get a modern expression from that, by the way. Half-baked. It's exactly what God was saying. It's a cake that only got cooked on one side. Half-baked. Undone. Not finished. A mess, in other words. And that the last days of Israel are much like the last days of Christianity. that Christianity has allowed such a mixture of idolatry, of ideas, philosophy, of things around it that are now a part of Christianity and accepted as a part of Christianity, that it's hard for anybody that doesn't have a King James Bible and isn't in a place where they're preached sound doctrine, it's hard for anybody to even know the difference. I mean, Jews living in Israel in the last days wouldn't have really known that they were a part of something so wicked because the scriptures weren't a part of their regular life, and all they had was what their priests were telling them. So God said, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Look at verse 9. If this doesn't describe the last days of Christianity, I don't know what does. Strangers have devoured his strength. Doesn't that sound like the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3? Weak, pathetic, blind, sick, so much so that God just vomits it out of his mouth. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. In fact, I think it says in Revelation chapter 3 that the Laodiceans knew not that they were, and it actually says that they knew not that they were weak and blind and so on and so forth. And so Ephraim was so far away from God, and he had allowed so much compromise, this nation, the tribe and the nation, had allowed so much compromise in their doctrine, they didn't even realize how bad they were. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. In other words, that nation had grown spiritually weaker and weaker and weaker, and they weren't even aware of it. Now, that's an indication that we are very close to the coming of the Lord. Because that compromise and that falling away of the last days, that Laodicean spirit, has driven Christianity to the point where it is so compromised and it doesn't even know how compromised it is. It is ignorant of its own compromise. And when you point it out, most of the time you get anger as a response. Like we are some kind of narrow-minded, you know, extremists, when really we're simply holding on to those doctrines committed to us at the very beginning. But more and more, a Christian that holds on to sound doctrine looks very, very odd and very extreme to this lukewarm, compromised, mixed-up mess that is all around us. But don't let that discourage you. Don't let that bother you. And don't let that cause you to compromise and be afraid. Right? Stand where our spiritual forefathers stood. Stand where preachers of generations and churches of generations ago stood. Because it's only getting worse. And it'll only get harder. Even when we try to fellowship with other Christians and churches and things like that, we have to be very particular in who we... I mean, I'm not trying to be like we're the end all and we're it, but it's very hard. It's very hard to even find other Christians that you could have some fellowship with. And by the way, for any of you young men here, don't compromise your doctrine just for the sake of finding a wife. Don't be running around to stuff, and I don't care what the possibilities of finding a spouse might be, and it's very tempting. But in the process of trying to, I mean, we're a small group of believers here, and this is a pretty small pond. But don't compromise your doctrine, your faith, your convictions for the sake of finding a spouse. Pray to the God of heaven and ask the Lord to meet your need. You don't have to compromise in order to find that need met. Don't do that. You will regret it, as some fellows I know have regretted it, because they compromise for the sake of getting a wife, and they are sorry about that years down the road. Don't do that. I know it's tempting, but don't do that. Get on your knees. We'll make some mission trips to we'll just make some more mission trips to some other good Bible-believing churches and have some fellowship. But anyway, don't do that. But that was free. All right? All right. But in this generation, the evidence of this push, the evidence of this push to get us all together is everywhere. We showed you a little bit of it. Some of you even told me you were shocked by those videos that we showed here, where Pope Francis, just last year, made this very touching appeal to that group of evangelical Christians with his arms open wide, inviting them to come back into the embrace of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's something that's really gathering steam. I want to tell you a little bit about it. It's not a coincidence that the same year that Israel became a nation, which probably marks the beginning of this last generation, that same year was the year that the World Council of Churches was formed, 1948. An organization of churches around the world, 300 churches are a part of it now. There were 147 at the time. I don't mean individual congregations, I mean entire denominations. 147 so-called Christian denominations formed this alliance, almost like a United Nations. It was actually patterned after the United Nations, but for religious purposes. They formed this organization in 1948 in Amsterdam, and one of their stated goals was this. The president of that first organization, a guy named W.A. Visserhoeft, actually, he said this, "There can be and there is finally only one Church of Christ on earth. We are aware of the situation, that we do not accept it passively, that we move forward towards the manifestation of one holy church." Now, 1948, they told you at the beginning what their purpose was. In combining these groups together, it was not to arrive at sound doctrine. It was not to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. It was not to evangelize the world and get people saved. It was not to preserve sound doctrine. Their whole purpose was political, was to move toward the forming of one holy church. It's not an accident that that happened the same year that Israel became a nation and we kicked off this final generation. Let me give you, some of you are going to get mad at this, but I'm going to give you some key dates since 1948 and some of the people involved in them that have helped this push toward unity along. There's some names in here that are pretty famous, and there's some names in here that I don't think anybody in this church would have a problem, you know, knowing that these guys were big compromisers, but some people, you know, still hold some of these people in high regard. One of the biggest ones is a guy named Billy Graham. Anybody in here not know that name? But down since 1948, you know, one of the biggest influences in getting Christianity together with Catholicism has been Billy Graham. I'll give you some evidence of that. In 1950, Billy Graham, one of the most famous Protestant evangelists at that time, began an ecumenical love affair with Catholicism. He said this at that time, "A number of Roman Catholic priests and Unitarian clergymen..." Anybody know what Unitarianism is? Unitarian churches, there's one on Staten Island, do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus Christ was a good man and did what the Bible says he did, but not that he was God. Billy Graham in 1950 said, "A number of Roman Catholic priests and Unitarian clergymen, together with some of their parishioners, came to my meetings, along with those from evangelical churches. With my limited evangelical background, this was a further expansion of my own ecumenical outlook." Remember what ecumenical means? It means that push toward one world church. Everybody getting together, lay doctrine aside, and let's make a big church. 1950, Billy Graham was all for that. He said, it was a further expansion of my own ecumenical outlook. I now began to make friends among people from many different backgrounds and to develop a spiritual love for their clergy. 1952, Billy Graham approved for the first time of sending the converts in his meetings back to the Catholic Church. Preach the gospel. Thousands of people would seem to come forward, get born again. What do you do with them from that point on? Well, hopefully, if you have any sense at all, you'd put them in a church where they're going to hear good doctrine and have a good Bible. But in 1952, Billy Graham began approving of sending those converts back to the Catholic Church. 1961, Billy Graham approved of infant baptism and baptismal regeneration. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But these are his own words. He said, he was in a magazine called the Lutheran Standard. He said this, "I have some difficulty in accepting the indiscriminate baptism of infants without a careful regard as to whether the parents have any intention of fulfilling the promise they make. But I do believe that something happens at the baptism of an infant, particularly if the parents are Christians and teach their children Christian truths. We cannot fully understand the miracles of God, But I believe that a miracle can happen in these children so that they are regenerated, that is, made Christians through infant baptism. That wasn't last year. I mean, that was 1961, Billy Graham said that. Which, of course, Catholicism was very, very happy to hear because that's what they teach, baptismal regeneration. In 1962, something furthering the ecumenical movement happened, and that was Vatican Council II. Probably nobody here remembers that or has heard of that, but Vatican Council II was a council of all the bishops from around the world that came to the Vatican for this big meeting in 1962. And the main purpose of that Vatican Council meeting, there have been councils all down through history, you know, famous ones like the Council of Ephesus, the Council of Trent, and this is when bishops, the Catholic Church, gets together and they decide on controversial issues and they decide on doctrines for their church. The Vatican Council II in 1962 made no changes to Catholicism's basic doctrines, but it was considered radical in its ecumenicism. The stated purpose of Vatican Council II was to unify Christianity, to pull the separated brethren, as they called us, back into the Roman Catholic Church, not by force, as in the past, but by dialogue and compromise. That was what they intended to accomplish by Vatican II. Vatican II documents state, "This sacred council accepts loyally the venerable faith of our ancestors, and it proposes again the decrees of the Council of Florence, the Council of Nicaea, and the Council of Trent." And that's pretty interesting. The Vatican Council II in 1962 said it proposes again the decrees of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent took place in the 1500s. It took place right in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation began in 1517, sort of officially. It began before that, but that's when people mark the beginning of it, when Luther, who had been a Catholic priest, stood up against some of the doctrines of the Catholic Church, primarily the sale of indulgences and some other things. But Luther was so influential and so powerful a preacher, when he really and truly got saved and began to see the doctrines of his own church were so bad, and he began to protest those things to the Bishop of Wittenberg, he wrote out 95 arguments against Roman Catholic doctrine and posted those arguments to the door of the church in Wittenberg. It started a revolution because Luther had, from Scripture, shown that Roman Catholic doctrine was ridiculous, that it was unbiblical. And he launched a revolution. And there were a lot of other men that followed him, Zwingli and Calvin and John Knox in Scotland and Tyndale in England and other places. But within 100 years, less than 100 years, because that was 1517, within 20 years, the Catholic Church was in trouble. They were losing Germany. They were losing, they'd already lost Scotland. They had a firm control over countries. They lost Germany, they lost Scotland, they lost England, they were losing Belgium, they were losing other countries. And so, 20 years after that year, the Jesuit order of priests was begun. The Jesuits began right around that time. Their main purpose was to undermine the Reformation and to bring the Protestants back into the Catholic Church. Pope Francis, the one we have right now, is the first Jesuit pope in history. And the Jesuits' main purpose is to get Protestants and other religions into the Roman Catholic Church and to undermine all the damage done to the Catholic Church by the Reformation. And the main doctrine that Luther protested was the idea of getting saved by your own works. Luther's, he preached and he believed that you were justified purely by faith without your works. And he was excommunicated for that and condemned to hell for that and imprisoned for that. But he survived and died of old age. But Luther's protest against the Catholic Church launched not only the Jesuit order of priests, but it also caused the Church, the Vatican, to convene a council. This council lasted for 18 years. For 18 years, Catholic bishops met together to try to figure out how to undo the Protestant Reformation, how to undo the doctrines of Luther and Knox and Calvin and Zwingli and Tyndale, and especially how to prevent this book from getting into the hands of the people. That was their worst fear, was to stop the production of Bibles in the common languages of the people. Because up until that time, the Bible was in Latin. Nobody but a priest read Latin. No one knew Latin. So that was very convenient, because nobody's ever going to have a problem with finding out what the Bible says if you can't read. But beginning with guys like Erasmus and Tyndale and others, their burden was to put the scriptures into the language of the people. Aren't you glad you have a Bible in a language you can understand? I mean, what good would a Bible do you? First of all, you couldn't own it yourself anyway and have it in your own home. It would be locked away in the monasteries and things like that. But even if you could steal one and take it home and try and bless your family by reading the scriptures, you don't understand it. And that was by design, so that you would sit there like a stupid idiot in the chair and just whatever the priest tells you, that's what you have to accept and believe, because you don't know for yourself. You can't go home and pick your Bible up and have your devotions and read the Word of God for yourself. But thank God in the 1400s and 1500s, there were men that got burdened to get the scriptures into the language of their own people. And you and I have this Bible today because there were hundreds of men like that that were willing to pay for that with their lives, and many of them burned at the stake so that you and I could read this in our own tongue. And the Council of Trent was convened primarily to undo that, to prevent that, if at all possible. In fact, would you like to hear from the Council of Trent? After 18 years, they finally settled on eight major things. Number one, that tradition is of equal authority with the Bible. All right? That's the result of the Council of Trent. That tradition, that means whatever popes have said for hundreds of years, whatever councils have decreed, whatever encyclicals and things have been written by popes in the past, that's of equal authority with the Word of God. If the Scripture says one thing, but a pope says something else, you gotta weigh that out together. So tradition is of equal authority with the Bible. Number two, the apocryphal books are part of inspired Scripture. Number three, justification by faith alone is a heresy, and that if you believe it, you're condemned to hell. So if you believed, the Council of Trent decided that if anybody preached or believed that sinners are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that's a heresy worthy of death. They also believed and stated that the seven sacraments, that is baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and matrimony, are declared to be absolutely necessary for divine salvation. So you can't get to heaven without the sacraments. Number five, that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ literally and not figuratively. So that when you take that, you are actually eating. It says, I'll read the words. These are the words of Canon number one from the Council of Trent, 1551. If anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly and really and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ. In other words, if you deny that that's so, but you say that he is only therein as a sign or a figure, then let him be condemned. So to say that that is only a symbol, only a picture, you are condemned to hell. Now, 1962, Vatican Council II, their stated purpose was to propose again the decrees of the Council of Trent. So nothing has changed in 400 years. So the modern ecumenical movement is not Catholicism changing in any way. Nothing has changed since the Council of Trent. But the ecumenical movement, spurred on by Vatican II in 1962, in this generation, hasn't changed Catholicism's doctrines in any way, but only allowed Catholicism, through dialogue and fellowship, to draw in unsuspecting, as they called us, separated brethren. Vatican II in 1962 was the turning point in Rome's effort to build a one-world church. From this point on, the bishops and popes became more evangelical in their tone, with a greater charity toward other Christian faiths. We saw that in Pope Francis's very sweet and tender invitation for everybody to come back and join him. And if you don't know anything about history or your Bible, it seems like he's such a nice old man. It's like just like a grandfather. Sounds like he was just inviting us to lunch or something. That's like the bear inviting the rabbit to lunch. Only the rabbit's the lunch. All right, here's one of the Vatican decrees from Vatican II. When the obstacles, you have to listen to this because this is pretty scary. Because this is from 1962, this is the Vatican, these are official documents from the Vatican II. When the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion, I wonder what those obstacles would be. Probably Bible-believing Christians, faith in the King James Bible, holding on to sound doctrine, that would be an obstacle. When the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion have been gradually overcome, all Christians will at last, in a common celebration of the Eucharist, be gathered into the one and only church in that unity which Christ bestowed on his church from the beginning. We believe that this unity subsists in the Catholic Church and is something she can never lose. So nobody has any plans of changing any Catholic doctrine on their part, but only of getting unsuspecting Christians to join. This was another document. It says, ecumenical dialogue serves to transform modes of thought and behavior and the daily life of separated churches, that would be supposedly us. In this way, it aims at preparing the way for their unity of faith in the bosom of the church, one and visible, meaning the Roman Catholic Church. All right, something else real quick here. The Catholic Church, both in her practice and in her solemn documents, holds that the communion of the particular churches and the Church of Rome and of their bishops with the bishops of Rome is, in God's plan, an essential requisite of full and visible communion. That was Pope John Paul in his encyclical of May 1995. So in other words, the only way this works out is if everybody drops their guard and joins the Church of Rome. All right? It is now necessary to advance towards the visible unity which is required so that the churches may truly become a sign of that full communion in the one holy, and I know this stuff is nauseating, but anyway, just showing you that 1962 was a big date for the ecumenical movement. It was when Catholicism decided to change its tactics. Instead of using force, threats, its power, it decided to play nice and to use dialogue and to reach out in friendship, supposedly, for the sake of drawing back unsuspecting Protestant denominations. 1962, Billy Graham helped things along. I don't know if any of you have in your library a book called Haley's Bible Handbook. It's a helpful little study book. It's got a lot of information on the history of the Bible. It's got a commentary on every book of the Bible. It is a great, great study tool. I have one, and I recommend it. However, in 1962, the same year as Vatican II, Billy Graham bought the rights to the Haley Bible Handbook. He, his organization, now publishes it. Before 1962, there were 30 pages in Haley's Bible Handbook on the Roman Catholic Inquisition, the history of the Inquisition. In other words, in the past, for hundreds of years, Roman Catholicism burned its enemies at the stake. The history of that Roman Catholic Inquisition was in Haley's Bible Handbook, 30 pages, up until 1962. If you have an edition of Haley's Bible Handbook after 1962, the year that Billy Graham bought the rights to print it, guess what's missing? The 30 pages on the Roman Catholic Inquisition. And I have both. I have one before and one after as proof in my library in there. 1966, a World Congress on Evangelism was called. It was funded and hosted by Billy Graham. He brought together in Berlin various religions, including representatives from the Catholic Church and the World Council of Churches, to study the subject of evangelism. a priest that was present, Father John Sheeran, editor of the Catholic World magazine, attended and later wrote that the spirit of Pope John hovered over the whole meeting. Pretty interesting. Billy Graham sponsored it and hosted it. 1967, Billy Graham accepted an honorary degree from a Roman Catholic college. When he did so, in his speech of acceptance, he said, "The gospel that built this school and the gospel that brings me here tonight are still the only way to salvation. But the gospel that built that school is not the gospel that saves anybody. But it's just the subtle tongue of a deceiver." This is not anything against Billy Graham, but I'm just showing you that Christianity, unsuspecting of any of this stuff, has just gone along with the flow for hundreds, now for these last years and years and years. And it's just slowly moving everybody to just, I don't know, you know, it's like the story of the frog. You know that if you boiled the water and threw the frog in it, he would just jump right out. But if you put the frog in the cold water and turn the heat up and just slowly bring the temperature up, the frog will never jump out. He doesn't realize it's getting too hot to live, and he just slowly cooks to death in the water. And that's what's happening today. The ecumenical movement is just the devil slowly turning up that temperature, and sound doctrine is being destroyed all along the way. I have pages and pages more of stuff that Billy Graham said and did, and other evidence of ecumenicism and all that. But the point is that there is a tremendous push on to build that one world church. And I don't think it's an accident that it's a Jesuit. For the first time in all these years of Catholicism, there's a Jesuit in the Vatican. That's not a minor thing. A lot of political thought goes into who gets chosen to lead that church at certain times. And since the Jesuits were formed primarily to bring the rebellious groups that split away from it in the Reformation back into the fold, then it's probably not a coincidence that it's happening right now. I brought just some things, my own little study on the history of the Jesuits, and it's just way too much to read here tonight. It's about 8 pages, just the highlights over their last 500 years of history, almost 500 years of their history. But all of it has to do with their primary tactics from the moment they were founded were to infiltrate. It was not by preaching openly sound, Catholic doctrine, but it was by infiltrating all of these various Christian groups and undermining them from within. There's 500 years of history of how the Jesuits had done that. From the time that they were founded until today. In the 1500s, when the Council of Trent was established, it was the Jesuits that ran it. The Council of Trent was a Jesuit council. They ran it. They controlled what was decided. They were a very young organization. They'd only been founded 20 years before that. And they controlled the outcome of the Council of Trent. As a reward for what they accomplished, the Pope gave them privileges that were not given. Pope Gregory gave them privileges that were not given to any other order of priests. They were allowed, the only group that was allowed to enter into commerce and banking. They became the Roman Catholic Church's subversive agents, skilled in the art of deception, who devoted themselves around the world to weakening and destroying churches that resisted Roman Catholicism. They used politics, working their way slowly into positions of influence in governments around the world, persuading leaders to prosecute and persecute the Protestants. They also used religion and actually joined some Protestant churches to destroy them from within. The Council of Trent in 1551 sent the Jesuits of Paris to infiltrate the Church of England, the Lutheran Church, the Anabaptists, and the Calvinists. They were supposed to actually join these churches and pretend to be those people and preach their doctrines for a while, to preach the doctrines of the groups they were joining for a while until they were so well accepted as being one of them, and then introduce controversial doctrines within those groups and get people fighting with one another and weaken those churches from within. Isn't that weird? Actually a part of their plan, their method of operating. And they did quite a bit to weaken the Church of England in the 16 and 1700s. Until in the 1800s, when the Revised Version of the Bible was produced, that first corruption of the Scriptures in 1881, the men that did it were supposedly members of the Church of England, but they were wholeheartedly Roman Catholic in their doctrine, Westcott and Hort. Jesuit spies spread all through England during the reign of Queen Elizabeth. They plotted to overthrow her. They organized the Spanish Armada in 1588, encouraging Spain to send its armada against the English. It was defeated by God. The armada was destroyed in a storm. In 1605, listen to this. 1 year after King James had commissioned the King James Bible and work had begun to translate it, the Jesuits plotted to blow up the place where it was being translated and to hopefully kill King James in the process. The Jesuits used a man named Guy Fawkes to do it, but his gunpowder plot was discovered moments before they could light the barrels of gunpowder that were hidden in the basement underneath where the King James translators were working. Many Jesuits were arrested and hanged as a result. So from the very beginning, they have hated this Bible, hated sound doctrine, hated those churches that resisted Catholicism, and I don't have time to read to you these other 8 pages of stuff on the Jesuits. We'll save it for another time. But it's not an accident that Satan is pushing and pushing and pushing, and Christians who no longer have a Bible, who no longer have sound doctrine, don't have any clue as to what's happening around them. And they don't realize the danger that there is. But a church in these last days needs to stay the course, stay with the old book, stand its ground on sound doctrine, because things are simply and obviously just getting worse and worse and worse. All right, well, we're going to stop there. We're out of time. I'm sorry it wasn't so much preaching tonight, but there's a whole lot of history involved to understand how things have gotten so bad as they've gotten. And the worst is yet to come. You know, the Bible tells us that in that last day, there will be one world church. And it certainly seems from the book of Revelation, chapter 17, its headquarters will be Rome. So how do we get from what we have now to what there will be when the Antichrist is in complete power? Obviously, between now and then, Satan is setting things up as fast as he possibly can. One more evidence that this is the last generation. So, get your heart right, get your priorities right, get your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, get your affections set on things above, and we're getting closer. Live like we should. Amen? Live like we should. Live like we should. All right, we'll stop there. All right, let's pray. Before we pray, I also want to remind you.